Right, we have your Bibles open, please, at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll begin at the opening verse. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The Lord bless His word to us. It is significant that last Lord's Day morning, as we were thinking about that psalm, and by way of thanksgiving, I will give thanks unto the Lord. And we impressed upon you that the idea of that word, we give thanks, or oh, give thanks, is one word in the original, in the Hebrew language. And it means that which comes from within in the extending of the hands. And so Paul picks up this same theme regarding prayer here when he said, He will that would that all men everywhere would pray, lifting up holy hands to God. And of course, the idea behind that is that a man's hands are clean in the sight of God as he is walking with the Lord. And those clean hands and a pure heart presented to the Lord is that which we are engaged in as His people in the business of praying. As believers, we cannot set aside the great value and the purpose of praying. So I want us to think this morning about this subject, about praying for our leaders, praying for those that are in authority around us. Perhaps you have heard some questions that have run along this line or similar to this. How do you know when a politician is lying? When his lips are moving is the answer to that question. Or another one might be along this line, why do politicians get reelected? And the answer is because criminals often return to the scene of the crime is the answer to that question. Well, sometimes we laugh about these things when jokes are made about lawyers or politicians or some other sector of society. Why is that? It's because there is a basis of justification in what those questions or jokes have been formulated around. And so as you and I head into a federal election in Canada tomorrow, we will elect a government for potentially a 4-year term to govern. Now, in light of scandals, lies, mistruths, and a stretching of the facts, we need to place the whole matter of the election before God in our earnest praying. You see, the need for a Christian to be engaged in prayer for their leaders and their land, it applies to every single generation. And yet there are times in which this need becomes more evident. Why? By the circumstances that presently prevail. We are in such a time, for many reasons, as forces attempt to overthrow every biblical foundation that this country was built on. Men make their attempts to maneuver into positions of power and control, but all too often it's not for the good of the land, but it is for their own political purposes. It is so that they might forward their party policies. and it's not ultimately, as a statesman, should see it for the well-being of the nation or the land. Now, some Christians believe that Christians should themselves not be involved in politics in any way. The reason behind that is because of the compromise it can lead to, and because this world is really not our home, and therefore we are only to be concerned with the world that is to come and all of the issues that are around it. Now, there is a degree of truth to that, no doubt. But the Scripture is also very clear in the two accounts that we have read today, very clear as to the need of involvement of Christians in the affairs or councils of this land. And it also tells us to what degree and to what extent that we are to be involved in these things. And so, therefore, today, I want to press upon all of us the biblical responsibility that we have to pray for our leaders so that the outcome would be the protection of the church and the ability for us to lead quiet and peaceable lives. And ultimately, in all that we do, it has got to be for the glory of the Lord Himself. In the first place, therefore, let us notice that God is sovereign in the plans of men. Ah, we love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It is one that brings us great comfort to our hearts in a world that seems to be spiraling out of control. But, believer, as we remind you before and say to you again, let us trust and have full confidence that our God has not lost control of this world, that He is working according to His plan and to His purpose. And the God of heaven, who is our sovereign Lord, that is working according to His plan, will not be thwarted. He will not be overturned. Romans 13:2, as we have read, it says that the powers that be are ordained of God. And it goes on to tell us that whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and therefore they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. Those are strong words. And we think of them being even stronger words in the time period in which the Apostle Paul was speaking them and where he spoke them. He was in Rome. He was in the center of the Roman capital of the empire. He was in a place where one of these regimes was the most oppressive against Christianity. And yet he reminds the people in Rome at that time that the very powers that you see operating around you, that you feel so restricted by or so oppressed by, ordained of God. Let us not forget that when we consider the circumstances that we find ourselves in today. Daniel in the Old Testament was a captive in Babylon. And he shows us the example by way of a man of God and how he could survive, function, and prosper in a land without compromise. And yet we also learn that even in Daniel's life, the cost was very high for him. You see, after being raised to prominence by the Lord, he did not bend his knee to the pressures of the party or of the politics. Daniel comes to us as a man of God and a prime example of how believers, Christians, ought to be, can be, and should be involved in the government of the land by the direction and leading of the Lord. Daniel acknowledged that Nebuchadnezzar, who was then the king of Babylon, was a God-ordained king, and that the Lord had revealed to him prophetical things in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the image, the great statue that he ultimately made. But notice how Daniel reinforces that the sovereign hand of a God of heaven is the one to whom Nebuchadnezzar is accountable. In chapter 2 of Daniel, let me read it for you. Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings, and he setteth up kings." Now, Nebuchadnezzar, you listen to this. Because the God of heaven is the one that's put you in your place, you have not done this yourself. You are the servant of Jehovah, the God of gods and Lord of lords. And he will set up one king and he will remove another. And why is God doing this? When you look at the history of Nebuchadnezzar and a violent, wicked man that he was God's vassal. He was God's servant to accomplish the judgment of God upon nations that had turned away from him. And some people might question, well, how could God do this? Be careful, friend, that we don't question or ask into areas that are, quite frankly, not our business and we know nothing of the outcome. Sufficient is this. As Daniel records for us, it is God's purpose. And then he went on to tell Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." And the Lord did this to a very despotic man. The Lord sets up one empire. He sets up one leader. And he brings down another one. And as Daniel in his prophecy told us of the four world empires that would come through the prophecy that he made, he was, by God's purpose, able to see through the curtain into the future. And he spoke and saw about the Babylonian Empire. He saw the Medo-Persian Empire. He saw an advance of the Greek Empire and the Alexander the great leader of that world power. And then he also predicted and saw the Roman Empire that would rule, coming right up to and in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about the Roman world and how powerful and dominating it was and the control it had over the then known world, why, the Lord was preparing for the advance of his own people and the advance of his gospel, for that structure and that government presented and provided for the advancing of God's people roads and proper order in all the regions and the strong military that guaranteed that protection and order in society and all of those things. God raised up that empire, and understand this, for the sole purpose of advancing his church, of spreading of the gospel. And the Lord, when he did this, was showing very clearly that he is the sovereign Lord over all the affairs of men. The Lord rules over the kingdoms of men. Listen to the words of Isaiah 46. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like unto me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Those are the words of a sovereign Lord of glory. David said in Psalm 103, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." And Psalm 47, "For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king above all, over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under his feet." This means, my friends, that even in the most terrible governments, they are allowed to rule. Why? For the greater purpose of the Lord himself. Therefore, though we may desire in our land better governments, when we have bad ones, we must still recognize that our God rules in the heavens, and nothing happens outside of His almighty superintendence. Yes, it may increase our praying, but is that not a good thing? Is it not a good thing that in times of desperation, God's people will rally themselves and be about the Master's business and the admonition, men ought always to pray and not to faint? And Paul says, I would that men everywhere would pray. And God's people need to be about the business of seeking the Lord and of praying in the way in which He has instructed us to pray. Now, we are also encouraged, both from 1 Timothy and back in Romans chapter 13, that we are encouraged to submit unto such governments. Romans 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And the Lord goes on to tell us, because these rulers have been set up in place ultimately to be a terror or to be a judgment against evil work. They are God's ministers who do not bear the sword in vain, which is a very strong and direct reference to the need of capital punishment within a land for those who are guilty of capital crimes of murder. And therefore, when a government or a land steers away and does not do that, it is not following the purpose and the plan that God has and set up for governments. Wilt thou not be afraid of that power, Paul says? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is the servant of God, the minister of the Lord. And wherefore we must needs be subject unto them, not only for wrath, not only because we would be afraid of coming under the judgment of that government, but also for conscience' sake. What does he mean by that? He means that you and I as Christians, because of our love for the Lord and our respect for law and authority and the recognition that God has set these governments in power and in place, that we therefore for our clear conscience in obedience to the Lord would submit ourselves to such orders and structures. It is a testimony in society that we are not rebel rousers. We are not those who are going to be disobedient to the authority. We're going to be those who pay our taxes. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Honor to whom honor. And yes, I'm not so sure there are too many people that are really thankful and happy to be paying taxes in our land. The gripe is usually, well, I may not mind paying taxes if the government didn't waste so much tax money on foolish things and expenditures that are not legitimate. But nonetheless, the Lord commands us that we are to be about the payment of our taxes, payment of our tributes, in order that the very infrastructure of society can function in order in the way that it should be. And also, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's important, whether it be to a king as supreme or to governors as unto them that are sent by him to the punishment of evildoers. So Paul mentions it, of course, it's mentioned for us in the book of Peter, in 1 Timothy, so many areas where it's very clear that we are called upon to submit ourselves to these authorities and powers. But the question comes, and it's a legitimate question to ask, to what degree are we to submit ourselves to these leaders? To what extent are we to make and give this question? Well, we've already hinted at and talked about taxation. That's a requirement. Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Now, many Christians have found themselves in very oppressive regimes and have had to determine to what extent that they will submit themselves to the higher powers. And the answer is that we are to submit, first of all, to the Word of God and to the rule of faith and practice. And that is our guiding line. Church history will help us and give us some indication of this. Now, we use in our congregation, we use the Authorized Version of the Scripture. It's also known as the King James Version. It was given to us originally in the year 1611, and it was done so by the God-directed purpose in leading a man by the name and by the title of James the First of England. And he was also known as the King of Scotland, and he was James the Sixth of Scotland. It's the same guy, the same person. And so when he commissioned or purposed or oversaw and financed the translation from the Greek and the Hebrew scriptures into the English language, he wanted, so he said, a translation that would unify the empire. Well, it may well have been that James himself had a political reason behind what he wanted to do, because there is ample evidence that James was not such a virtuous person. James was not so much a lover of God as he was a man that was taken up with this idea of the divine right of kings. James had the idea, and many kings like him, that because they were put in place by the God of heaven, that they had ultimately the authority over every aspect of the nation. And so James felt that because he had this divine right from God, that he was able to make laws and not be questioned by anyone with what he was doing. And you see, at this time, James also saw himself elevated as the head of the church. He was the leader, therefore, in his mind, not only of the empire or of the commonwealth, but also of the church. Now, at that time in England, it was called the Church of England, and that is the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church. They all are the same. And he tried to impose his religious views, and he tried to intermeddle himself in the affairs of Christ's church, not only in England, but also in Scotland. Well, when it came to the church in Scotland, and him seeing himself as having the authority from God, he felt that he had that right that could be unquestioned. But when he tried to do this in Presbyterian Scotland, he ran into some very, very strong opposition by ministers and elders within that church. And there was one occasion when James the First, King James, was in Scotland, and a group of people, a delegation from the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, went to meet King James. And one of the leaders of that delegation was a man by the name of Andrew Melville. If you are not familiar with that name in church history, I would challenge you and encourage you to read about this Scottish reformer. He was a man who feared God before he feared the face of man. He was of the similar pattern of a John Knox. And he loved the scriptures and he loved the Word of God and he feared the Lord. And it was in the month of September 1596 when James met with this delegation. And Andrew Melville, he was not actually slated to speak there. His nephew, who was a little bit more, we could say, mildly mannered, his nephew then went to speak to him. And when the king cut him off shortly after he started his speech, Then Andrew Melville stepped to the forefront, and he took King James by the cuff of his sleeve, and he began to speak to him, and he began to tell him some very important words. Listen carefully as to what he said to the king. He said, "We will always humbly reverence your majesty in public. But now, here in private, we must give you faithful counsel. I must tell you again, there are two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, not a lord, nor a head, but a member." "Sir," Melville said to the king, "those whom Christ has called and commanded to watch over his church have power and authority from Christ to govern his spiritual kingdom, both jointly and severally, which no Christian king or prince should control or discharge. But he should fortify it. He should assist. We will yield to you your place and give you all due obedience. But again, I say, you are not the head of the church. Permit us then freely to meet in the name of Christ and to attend to the interests of that church of which you are but a member." Now I suggest to you that those are very bold words spoken before the king, who had the power in his hand to remove the head of Andrew Melville from his shoulders with a word. And yet these men did not fear the face of man. They feared only the face of their God with whom they communed and they knew. And this bold speech, it shows us clearly the difference between the church's authority and the state's authority, and that the government of the land, they have no authority in the running of the church of Christ. And it is the place they are put in place by God for its protection and for its assistance. Now this shows us the teaching of the Scripture when we consider the answer that Peter gave us in the book of Acts. When he said this, "We ought to obey God rather than men." We must give ourselves first of all to God's holy word, and then after that, we will submit ourselves unto the structure of government. But friends, the rights and freedoms we have enjoyed in our land today are being challenged, so that the Bible itself is being considered hate literature. And the intention today is to silence everyone who would stand opposed to the agenda of the day. The idea is to silence by saying, if you do not fall into line, just as Nebuchadnezzar did in his day, when everyone that heard the sound of the trumpets and the music, they had to bow down before the image. But there were some who refused to bow because they would obey the Lord before they would disobey God in following the directions of men. You see, friends, for us as God's children, there is something that must bind our conscience, and that is God's holy word. And apart from that, we are to follow and obey the Lord in everything that we can while submitting to the God-ordained authorities to every degree that we in good conscience can do. Let me leave one thing with you finally, and it has to do with the prayer that you and I are to offer for these who are in authority. I turn your attention, please, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. If this was not important For us, it would not be contained in God's holy word. But he said, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, he said, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men. Now we look at that verse and we could say, well, does that mean to all men that we are in association with? And I think you could apply that. There is no doubt that the Lord calls us to live peaceably with all men as much as within you. And we're not to be at war and we're not to be cantankerous with our neighbors and friends. We are to pray for them, to supplicate for them, and to live quietly and in freedom with each other. That is the way of Christ, to love our neighbor as ourselves. But then Paul goes on here to be more specific, that we are to be in prayer, first of all, for kings and for all that are in authority. So, God sets in authority those who are there. And he puts them in there to be an oversight, a governance, a help, an assistance. And there are times, no doubt, that it has happened, and it will happen again, that governments act foolishly, they act unwisely, and they try to stretch themselves beyond their God-ordained position. And it must be then that the Christian has to consider when they will conscientiously disobey the government of the land. But my dear friends, this must be done with great wisdom. And it must be done with great care, and it must always be done with the right motive. It's not so that we can just stand out and be centered as someone who we think is important or our cause is important. It must always be done with humble prayer before the living God, and our motive must be right. We are to pray for all those. That's the first thing. But then I want you to notice the prayer. Prayer is the best service that we can possibly give to our leaders and to all men. And the Lord gives us these four divisions of our praying. He talks in the first place about supplications. Supplications, crying out to the Lord in general for the needs of those who we are with. But why does the Lord give us four different divisions of praying? Because there are nuances. There are points of emphasis that are brought forward in each one. And whether it is supplications or prayers in general to uphold each other before God, or intercession, something specifically to bring to the Lord on their behalf. There are general prayers that we make for our government, but should we not be making specific praying for our leaders? Specifically naming them before God in the first place, that our leaders would come to a knowledge of Christ, that they would come under conviction of their sin and be brought out of darkness and into light. That would be our intercessions on their behalf. And the final one has to do with giving of thanks. And our giving of thanks is to God for the freedom that we have. Even, my friends, in times of oppression, for God will use the faithful testimony of His people in those times. And you and I are called to be that living witness, that living example. Oh, this is a very important one as we are called to pray. It is so that we might have a peaceable existence to live in godliness with all men. A quiet and a peaceable life. When I was studying this and I read that again, it just struck me. Here was a very important thing that the Lord has given to us in His Word as a reason for us to be in prayer for our leaders, so that you and I as His people may live before God quietly, with contentment, in peace, so that we might be productive as His people in the spreading of His Word, in the loving of our neighbors and friends, in the being helpful in the workplace, in being God's witnesses. A quiet, a peaceable life, not an unruly and a riotous one. No, friends, these are reasons that God has given to us. Let me leave with you at the end of our message today some things that may help us by way of directions in our praying. Yes, we would do well to thank God for orderly and stable government in our land. Orderly and stable government. We would do well to thank God and ask Him to give to us God-fearing people in places of authority. An orderly government and God-fearing people to lead us. Number three, that all who are in authority would be directed by God's Spirit. All who are in authority would be directed by God's Spirit. Number four, that the Lord would hinder the evil and that He would bless the good. And to turn backward the great influences of wickedness. Now I know that some of you or someone might be thinking in their mind, as I also have thought, but doesn't the Lord prophesy that the mystery of lawlessness and iniquity will multiply as we come near toward the end? Yes, that is very true. Thessalonians tells us that. However, we do not know when the end will come. We do not know when the Lord will return. And so the overriding principle of our operation must be, following what the Scripture tells us, we are to live a quiet and peaceable life and to proceed forward in praying for those in authority, that the Lord will turn back that which is evil and bless that which is good. Number five, would it not be good for us to have impartial judges that would punish the evil and encourage the good? Judges in the land of Israel, in the days of their wanderings and sojournings, and in the times when they were in Israel itself, when the judges were corrupt and they judged for bribes and they judged for profit and they judged for their own end, there was ultimately corrupt judging that was going on, and the criminal got off and the good person was punished. We need to pray that in our land, judges would have the oversight of God's Spirit to make them, direct them to judge righteous judgment. And oh, as believers, what do we pray in our land and for our politicians and our people but a great awakening, a great moving of God in salvation in our nation? And then also to bring genuine Christians, believers, back to the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ and back to His Word. And when we pray that prayer, we start with ourselves. Judgment must begin in the house of the Lord and it must begin in our own souls. And so we pray that the Lord would do His deep work in us and that as a result of all that, we pray that our light would shine in a dark world, that we would be salt in this world to preserve and to savor. May the Lord bless His Word to us this morning and encourage our hearts. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Lord, our message today has been directed toward the responsibility that we have as Your people. And I pray that we will take that responsibility keenly and that we will have a prayer life for our leaders that is one that is sound and scriptural and full of zeal and enthusiasm. I pray that we will take to heart that the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I ask, Lord, that for any who are here today who are not believers, that the Spirit would speak onto their heart and lead them to a knowledge of Jesus as their Savior. Father, hear this, our prayer today. Part us now in Thy fear and with Thy blessing. Ask, Lord, that we would all be brought again to Your house tonight to hear the Word of God, to be edified by its truth, and that you would encourage everyone here to be in attendance at the house of God tonight. Hear this, our prayer, and bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.